Well, certain economists are telling us pretty regularly that there's going to be a stock market correction in the very near future. Some of them believe that this correction is going to be significant in size and in impact. And all of us who have any knowledge about the stock market, the history of it, realize that at some point, this is true, there just has to be a correction. You know, the stock market just cannot keep setting new records day after day, week after week, month after month. I mean, we understand that. So it's the nature of the stock market in and of itself to prune itself. Just like we go out and prune fruit trees so that trees can produce more fruit, the stock market just has to regularly prune itself so that it can produce more new growth. The big question for us this morning is, how will you, Mr. or Mrs. Investor, respond when the market takes a sizable and lengthy downturn? You know, in years past, some investors did not respond very well when the market made these major corrections. You know that from history. One of the most serious corrections in the American stock market, of course, was October 24th, 1929, where it lost 25% of its value in a matter of hours. You'll remember that was the day that the stock market crashed, and we went into the Great Depression that lasted for about 10 years. I can remember October the 19th, 1987, when the stock market in a day lost 20%. And then most of you ought to be able to remember when the stock market lost 777 points in one day, September 29, 2008. You know, investors didn't respond so well when that happened. It was not unheard of that some people were so distraught because of this downturn, these downturns, that they took their own life in suicide. You know, each of those market crashes were accompanied by, as horrible as it is to think about it, accompanied by pictures, photos of investors who were so distraught they were jumping out of windows in high-rise office buildings. Take their own life. Responses like that might cause us to question whether financial investments could possibly be that important. Now, obviously, the loss of possessions is very, very important to some people. In fact, I think a quick survey of the American culture would help us realize that there's very little question that money is the American idol. With it, we buy all manner of possessions, all manner of positions, all manner of pleasures. And money is so much the American way that many Christians have had to struggle through this thing and come to grips with the reality that maybe money is even an idol in their lives. And many more Christians, I think, need to grapple with this question. Come to grips with it. So, how do you know? How do you know when money has become your idol or one of your idols? Article in FaithWorks financial website recently listed three ways, three evidences, so that you can know you're out of balance on this matter of money. Maybe that it's even become an idol in your life. Number one, you think about money constantly. You know, not just every month you think about it a little or every week. Every day your focus is on money. Just think about it constantly. Number two, you talk about money too much. When your friends and family hate to see you coming because they know you're just going to want to talk about money, chances are pretty good that's evidence that money is an idol in your life. Third, when you are continually, all day, not every minute of the day, but at some point every day, you are thinking, planning, conniving what you are going to do when you finally get that money. You know, for some people are virtually consumed with this idea that when I get the money, I'm going to be completely out of debt. In and of itself, a noble idea. Or how they're going to invest it when they finally get that money. Or what you're going to do with the money, if and when you actually finally get a raise from your employer, and they think just how everything's going to finally be right. I'm finally going to be comfortable when I get that extra money, reach that level of income. That's how you feel and think. Chances are money is your idol. And the lesson that Jesus teaches us in this text today is that we, His people, just periodically need to check our attitude toward money. Jesus doesn't recommend that all of His followers take a vow to poverty. I know, it looks like that's what He says. Jesus really doesn't expect us to divest ourselves of all of our financial possessions so that we virtually become a burden to our family or to our society. The key is to simply keep our attitude right. We just have to have a right view of this stuff, this thing. Money, possessions, they are temporal. The things of God, they are eternal. And God wants us to get that balance in our lives. The right attitude is going to focus more on eternity. The right attitude is going to be thinking more about the kingdom of God. The right attitude is going to realize that I have these passing temporal blessings, these possessions, this money for eternal purposes, for the glory of God. And it is how I think about these things. Always remember this formula. It'll keep us balanced, I think. God provides. You invest. It's His responsibility to provide for us. It's our responsibility to invest what He provides. And I know right away some of you are thinking about, yeah, you know, we really, really need some classes on how to invest in the stock market. No, that's not what Jesus teaches. Whatever God gives you, in some way you invest for eternal rewards. That's the lesson of our text. Because God Himself is going to care for the temporal things in your life. Jesus teaches us this really radical idea. Life consists of more than staples. I'm not talking about the office supply. I don't want to get sued here for slander, okay? Life consists of far more than what you consider to be simply the staples of your life. And so, because that is true, Jesus commends us, His followers, and tells us, stop being anxious. Verse 23, He said to His disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor your body about what you will put on. And you know, every time you see that word, therefore, you're going to kind of look back in the text and say, what is He talking about? This is connected to something that He already has said, and that is exactly right. He gave us the story, talked to the disciples about the farmer who was all goofed up, and he was not thinking about eternal matters. He was only thinking about his material possessions. And God said, you're a fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of you, verse 21. And Jesus said, therefore, you don't lay up treasures on earth, be rich toward God. Now, He's spinning off from that principle, natural conclusion. Jesus is going to say, therefore, this is what it looks like. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, not on earth. And if we think about that honestly, it's going to tempt us to ask questions like, well, wait, Jesus. If I do that, then who's going to take care of me on this earth? I don't want to become a burden to somebody else. You know, how am I going to get along? Doesn't Galatians chapter 6, verse 5 teach me that I'm supposed to bear my own burden? If I invest everything in heaven, I'm going to become a burden to somebody. Well, Jesus did not instruct us to stop providing clothing, providing food. He didn't tell us to stop caring for ourselves. And caring for our bodies. I mean, there are plenty of other scriptures we can turn to where we are given clear indication God's desire is for us to be diligent, to be careful, to plan well, to work hard, to take care of these basic responsibilities in our own lives so we don't become a burden to somebody else. The issue here is in the key word, all right? Anxiety. We're supposed to stop having anxiety about those matters. The Lord's instruction says, do not be anxious. Do not be unduly concerned. Do not be wrought up over these kinds of things. We would use the simple English word worry. Stop worrying. Don't worry about it. In fact, the Greek syntax that's used here reveals that this is a command. And the interesting thing about this command, the ironic thing, he's talking to his people who apparently left everything to follow him. Peter says that. Haven't we left everything to follow you? And the way that Jesus states this command is present tense. Stop doing this. Stop being worried. Implication, you're worried. You're always worrying about this. Don't let your life be characterized by this kind of worry. And the context of this worry, the object of the concern and anxiety is not relationships, not just circumstances of life. It's a particular object. Stuff. Pretty basic stuff at that. One writer put it like this. He says, it's an amazing and ironic truth that while ours is perhaps the most affluent, indulged, and comfortable society ever, it is also the most stressed out, worried, anxiety-ridden one. No worry goes unnamed, undefined, uncatalogued, or unmedicated. Worries merely go unrelieved. And that's what Jesus is saying. Let's relieve it. You know, go ahead and identify all those worries, but let's do something about it. Because real life isn't about passing stuff, Jesus said. Real life eclipses this mundane stuff. Verse 23, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. You think about it. This passing life is really all that matters to the natural person. That's all they talk about. That's all they think about. They're consumed with it. I mean, what else could they possibly think about? They're saying, what else could there be? I mean, we're born into this world with all this stuff. We die, we leave behind it. That's it, right? And so things that pertain to the body and things that pertain to the outward experiences, it just has to take precedence. What else are we going to do? We clothe our body like it's some kind of a mannequin? We keep pumping food into our body because it seems to think we need to do that systematically. We care for it medically. We care for it hygienically. We care for it psychologically, emotionally, and it dies. Talk about passing. Kind of sounds like Ecclesiastes, right? See, I don't know what you mean. Be here tonight. You'll know what I mean. In fact, the title of the sermon tonight says it all. The more you know, the worse you feel. Now, I know you're going to be here to hear that, right? And Jesus said, yeah, that's kind of what life is like. It's just kind of passing away. Why? How boring. How negative. How pessimistic. No. What Jesus is saying to us is, you know, God created you for something way more important than that, way more fulfilling, way better than that. I mean, God created us for something far greater than just pandering to the needs and the desires of this body. Now, God's plan does include the body, but it also includes the soul. And the purpose of the inner being, as well as the outer being, the soul as well as the body, is to bring glory to our Creator. And if the soul's not in the right condition, the body won't be either. We bring glory to our Creator by knowing Him intimately meaning we know His character. We know what He is like. And knowing what He is like, we conform to that character both in our soul and therefore in our bodies, both with how we think and feel and how we act. In real life, as God intended for it to be, therefore is doable only by God's children. This is why the natural person, your peers, your neighbors, whatever, ask these really pertinent questions. What else is there? And what else could there be? But those who are born again just realize because of the grace of God, we've been changed and now we can do what Jesus Christ is saying. Life. Lived as our Creator intended. Understands. Trusts. The born-again people are characterized by their faith that God's going to provide. Do you believe that? Jesus said, well, this is what it looks like. I take care of birds. Verse 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses or barns. God feeds them. Okay. Let's think about it. He told us to, right? That's a command, not a suggestion. Stop and think. What about these birds? The Creator God, who creates the most amazing things in the universe, including you and me and our bodies, created lowly birds. And a bird's life really doesn't seem all that important to me. Maybe it does to you, and you know, we're not thinking about Polly sitting at home in your cage. These are birds out flying around your house. Raven. Look at this. Why did Jesus use a raven? Not for the same reason Edgar Allan Poe did. Jesus, knowing perfectly God's law, knows the raven was a despicable bird. This is a bird that's a little bigger than a crow bird. And they were prohibited among God's people. I mean, the people of God could eat all kinds of birds, but they couldn't eat scavengers. And the raven was considered to be one of the scavengers. Now, this is an ugly, dirty bird. And Jesus says, think about it. Your Creator, who created you, takes care of those birds. And we would say not only are they insignificant, they're out of bounds. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 15. Jesus said, yeah, God cares for them. They don't plant. Never seen a bird plant. Never seen a bird hoe his garden, water it, and somehow they survive. How do they do that? Well, God knows what they need. Because God cares for animals. So much so that the human mind can't even fathom it. Yesterday morning, I was walking out back of the house and I saw something I haven't seen in our... we have a lot of wildlife on our property, but I saw a new one. A woodchuck. You know, they're not very bright. And they're not pretty, and they really don't have a purpose. And this little old woodchuck was just kind of wandering around out there, and I just stood there and watched him. And like Jesus said here, I considered the woodchuck. What are you doing on my property? Where did you come from? Where are you going? Are you going to build a hole, a den here? What are you going to eat? You know, I'm not going to feed you. And then this text came to my mind. Consider the woodchuck. God cares for him. You know, in my mind, they're absolutely useless. And God really cares for them. Psalm 50, verse 11. God says, I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field. It's mine. That's my woodchuck. Yours? Yours. mine, God said. Matthew 10, verse 29, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's knowledge, really is implied there. God cares. God's concerned about that bird that flies into your window. You know, one of the most sickening things to me in life, and I know you're going to think I'm a wimp, but I'm really not. Be driving down the road, and this bird has horrible timing. And he flies right into your radiator. Thud. Boy, that just makes me kind of sick. You know, what are you going to do? You can out peel the bird off the front of your car, but he's dead. And God cares about that bird. It makes a difference to God. Do you really believe that? Really? Do you believe that God really, really knows every single bird, every animal? And really, if you extend that picture, He knows every single one of those fire ants in your yard. And He cares. And I put poison on it. You know, if you really believe this, this is amazing. I am more valuable than a bird. Verse 24, last part of the verse, of how much more value. That's just talking about hyperbole. Extreme. Than a bird. Now, we know that humans in general, we just know this, we're more important than animals. And this principle should be obvious. When we start to consider the lies that Satan foists upon our society, do you ever hear about these lies? You ever think about these lies in our worldly wise culture? The very same people who are out protesting, they have their signs out, they're protesting. It is a woman's right to kill her baby. They would say, end fetus or whatever. It's a woman's right. But they will protest against any kind of construction that might disrupt the smallest little creature. They'll go out and protest, save the whale. The same politicians who get all up in arms and absolutely refuse to pass a bill that would protect babies in a woman's womb will pass bills to protect dumb animals. Because Satan is the father of lies. And he deceives unregenerated people. And Jesus said, your pet fish or animal or bird is not as important as you are. I know they're important. They're not as important as your fellow church member. They're not even as important as your children. They're not. Our Creator values us way more highly than the dead skunk in the middle of the road. Even more highly than the majestic bald eagle that's sailing through the air, and really there's little more majestic than that. But you're more important than that, of greater value. And He takes care of those things. Will He not take care of you? Oh, you who don't have any faith in what God says, in what He promises. In small details about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. And more. You know how valuable you are? God, your Creator, has never one time or ever will apply the blood of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to an animal's sins. But He'll do that for you. You're so valuable. He loves us. He cares for us. So deeply, because we're so valuable, that love and that care exceeds passing stuff and things that will one day be gone All the way into eternity, He cares for us. So don't sweat the small stuff, Jesus says. Stuff like, what's for dinner? Where am I going to live? What job am I going to have? What am I going to wear? Stop worrying, Jesus said. In fact, why are you worrying? You can't even do small things. Little things. I mean, here's a challenge for us. Just come to grips with the fact, be honest with the fact that we have limitations. Like what? Well, look at the illustration. You can't even do a little thing like add 1 hour, 60 minutes to your life. Verse 25. Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? No one ever lengthened life by worry. Now, you do have a little bit of a conflict here between the Authorized Version, the King James Version, more modern ESV or NIV. Stature, cubit, okay. The word for stature really means life. Cubit is a measurement. No one adds length of time to life by worrying. In fact, really, don't you know that worrying is a waste of time? If you've done it enough, you know that. And most of the things that we ever worry about really don't turn out at all if the way we were worried. The things we do worry about generally don't happen nearly as badly as we thought. Sometimes they just turn out a whole lot better than what we expected. So Jesus said, if you can't, by worrying, add 60 minutes to your life, then quit worrying about little stuff. Because if you can't take care of that, what? How are you going to take care of the big stuff? Well, actually, the answer is it's impossible. Now, no, it's really easy for us to get logical, become human, and say, no, wait. I can be careful. I can not be worried and not be anxious, but I can take concern and I can take medicine and I can exercise and I can do all this other stuff and add some time to my life. Sure. But you and I are going to die. And that is completely in our Creator's hands. That's His choice. So shouldn't we trust Him in the little things and the big things? So what are the big things? You know, if adding an hour to my life is a little thing, what could possibly constitute a big thing in my life? And I get the idea that Jesus is talking about circumstances of life. The kind of things that impact us so mightily. Change the way that we think, change the way that we live. You know, apparently things like who we are, how we're identified, what we think, what we do, what we say, that's big stuff. And Jesus said, don't worry about that either. Stop worrying about those things. Why? Folks, worrying does not profit. And we know this. Worrying steals time that we could be spending on productive things like eternal things. Worrying distracts us from the promise that our Heavenly Father is going to provide for us. Worrying robs us of the rest that He would like to give us. Worry steals our health. And so instead of adding length to life, it shortens life. Worry makes it impossible for us to be obedient to God, and worry steals our peace, our joy, and our confidence, and our trust in God's promises. And as I look across this audience, I know I'm talking to people who worry. You know how I know that? Your spouses call me. No, I really don't know. I know that you worry because I worry. Yeah, I would say I just think real deeply. I just think through things. I'm anxious. I worry. It robs me of peace and health and confidence and focusing on God and eternal stuff. You know, worry is just another way of me saying, God, I have to be in control of my problem. And Jesus said, stop that. And I say, how do I do that? And he says, well, just be honest. Not just about your limitations. You can't change anything anyway. Do you know how much time we spend worrying about people? And did you know you can't change people? God does. So just be honest. God says, hey, look, instead of worrying, verse 27, why don't you just look at what I am already doing? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. In the same way that God takes care of that silly bird, the way God takes care of the animals, he even takes care of plants and weeds. No, God says, I didn't clothe Solomon in the beauty that I clothe this simple lily out in the field. That, by the way, is his assessment, not our opinion. You can say, oh, come on, that's not true. Then you're arguing with God. God says lilies are beautiful. Face it. Verse 28. You're more valuable than that. If God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, how much more is he going to take care of you, clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. The purpose here of this contrast is just to reinforce God's love and concern for his people. If he very, very, very generously, willingly, graciously blots out our terrible, awful sins and offenses against him, I mean, isn't that love? Yeah. Isn't he going to exercise the same love in taking care of the simple, mundane matters in our life? Comparatively, unimportant. I mean, what's really more important, folks? Really, think about it. What is more important? Your sins being wiped away or your bowl of shredded wheat? That's pretty easy, isn't it? And we forget about that. You see, the problem lies in being able to trust God to do what he said he's going to do. I really trust him. And we don't, because just like Jesus said to the disciples, our faith is a bit little. And the whole focus is this. Jesus says, stop worrying about those mundane things you can't control anyway, those little things that don't matter, those you're worrying about stuff that all your worry isn't going to change a thing. Stop thinking that way. Think eternal thoughts. You're thinking on those passing things, food, water. You know, those are pretty basic. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink. Do not be worried. Wait. Do not stop and think about how I'm going to get groceries, how I'm going to afford to pay the light bill. No, Jesus isn't saying, you know, you just need to be irresponsible. That's not what he's saying. God really does, in many places, command us to be diligent, to be careful, to be responsible. Hey, do you realize that even before Eve and Adam really messed up everything so that we have to work now, do you realize before that ever happened, we still had to work? I know this is going to be a terrible shock to some of you. In paradise, before there was ever any sin, this was God's plan. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and he said, get to work. Prune it. Take care of it. Make it look good. Make it look good all the time. That was his plan. Hasn't changed. He still expects us to be responsible. Paul says, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Okay, that's pretty plain. In fact, God really expects us to be diligent in every area. The wise man Solomon said, go to the animal, sluggard, consider her ways, be wise. without having any chief officer or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest, even though she didn't plant it. God takes care. But you go, learn to be diligent. And learn to plan wisely. Don't say, yeah, I don't ever plan, but that's okay because God's going to take care of me. No. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Plan well. Work hard. Be diligent. Let God take care of you. Is that hard to marry that? Is it hard to put those ideas together? You see, even in our diligence, even in our wise planning, God still is the blessed controller of your circumstances. Folks, when you're enjoying the blessing of God, and I'm talking material stuff, food, clothing, place to live, when you're enjoying that, always be careful to stop and thank God. Say, God, you provided. You gave me the strength. You gave me the wisdom. You gave me the opportunities. You gave me everything to bring this about. Because He knows what we need. We plan, He provides. That's His plan. Everything that we need. Verse 30. All the nations of the world seek after things, these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Your whole world is absolutely convinced that life is consisting of pursuing after passing things. And passing things are necessary in order for us to survive in this passing life, but that's not all there is. Because in a passing world where people think only that which matters is passing away, we need more and more and more. We're never satisfied with it. And so we have to grasp after more of those things. We're not satisfied with the basics. But they're still passing away. And when God gives you the gift of faith and you understand that your eternal security is in Him because He forgives your sins, then you focus on Him. And now you have these passing things. You have to deal with these passing things. They're just part of life. But you say, that's not what's important. What is important is the eternal stuff. We call it God's kingdom. And it is so superior to everything else that we have, including your earthly treasure. Verse 33, provide for yourselves or provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. Jesus, in that simple statement, made an implication that is absolutely true. It really doesn't matter how good your money bag is. It really doesn't matter how good your bank account is. It really doesn't matter how good your investment is or what your investment firm has for a track record. It really doesn't matter. They get old. And as they get old, they expose your treasure. And we end up leaving all the money bags behind. So we need a permanent kind of a money bag, is what Jesus is saying. What is that? We'll talk about it in a minute. Furthermore, he says, be careful where you put your money because thieves have this tendency to approach. Verse 33, where no thief approaches. They approach for one reason. They approach your treasure, your possessions, because they want to steal it. And they might come to your house, and they might break into your house, and they might steal your treasured possession, or they might hack your credit card and steal your treasured possession, or they might hack your bank account, or they might hack your 401k or your IRA. You realize thieves can hack all that stuff. And some people think the biggest of those thieves live in Washington. And that's why Jesus said, don't lay up treasure. Don't put all your efforts on the earth. You have the moth, the rust. Thieves break in to steal. Moths destroy, verse 33. You got the simple laws of entropy. Really, the essence here is there's none of this passing stuff, none of these passing treasures are secure. Worse, verse 34. The problem is earthly treasures captivate the heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, this just occurred to me the other day, just this past week. You know, I'm a hopeless, addicted remodeler. And I'm always remodeling. And the thought occurred to me the other day, I've done so much remodeling on the house, I wonder if I have it covered with insurance. So I got the statistics together, went to my insurance man, he said, sure enough, no. And he increased our insurance, which increases the premium, which increases my anxiety. And the thought occurred to me, how important is that? How important? I mean, you buy insurance for one reason, right? If you lose it, you replace it. And the thought occurred to me, I don't want to lose it. Yeah, earthly treasures captivate the heart. A thief breaks in and steals your heart. Moth and rust destroy your heart. Just the laws of nature destroy what's so important to you. You want to know where a person's heart is? Talk to that person about his or her treasure. You'll know where the heart is. And you know the irony of this whole thing? Is that very often the people who think the most about earthly treasures have the least. And maybe that's why they think about it so much. But this is what Jesus would have us do. Provide yourselves with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Last part of verse 33. Don't build up all these treasures on earth. You know, they're going to be destroyed anyway. Put your treasure in heaven. You ever ask this question? Have you? Have you ever just stopped to think about this? What does that mean? You know, you've heard preachers say it over and over and over. You've heard this preacher say it. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, brother. Okay. You go out, you feel pretty good for 24 hours. What does that mean? Heavenly treasure is investment in God's work. Because God's work doesn't pass away. But more important than that, when you have works that are eternally focused, God-focused, do you know He's keeping a record of that? 2 Corinthians 5:10, you might want to go read it. Heavenly treasure is the kind of thing that the only people who can do it are people who are born again. Not born again people can't even do this. It's a kind of work that we do based on the fact that God has given us new life by faith, and now we're motivated by different motivations. So we're motivated to invest in eternal kinds of things. But that only happens after God has given you a new heart. And notice here's an incredible promise. You do that. You seek to build up heavenly treasure and God adds things. Verse 31, seek His kingdom. And that's all that eternal salvation kind of stuff, work. And He adds things. Our focus is on living for God's glory. You know, we're concerned with the primary matters of investment. Eternal things. His kingdom. What is His kingdom? Seek first kingdom of God. He adds these things. Okay, you see this throughout Scripture, especially in the Gospels. The kingdom of God is the King reigning in your heart. Focus on the King reigning in your heart. Think about the King reigning in your heart. Act like the King reigns in your heart. Respond like the King reigns in your heart. Do things like the King is reigning in your heart. It's simply living out the principles of the King's Word. So that our motivation really is not gaining luxuries and things and stuff. It is using what He gives for His glory. I mean, He takes care of our necessities. We know that. But folks, come on. We got to deal with the fact that He gives us overabundance. What do we do with the overabundance? Do we use all of that to increase His kingdom? Which He loves to give us. Verse 32, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, salvation from sin, eternal life. Part of the kingdom is opportunities to represent Him, demonstrate kingdom living. So finally, divest yourself. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Boy, this has shocked so many people. What are you going to do with this? And up to this point, you were saying, okay, I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to be obedient. And then Jesus said, now sell everything you have and give to the poor. That's probably not in the Greek text. That's what we argue. Why did Jesus say this? He said this for the exact same reason. He said to the rich young ruler who came to him and said, what do I need to get eternal life? And Jesus says, keep all the commands. And he says, I've done that. Does that mean I'm in? Why don't I feel like I'm in? And Jesus said, you're not in. Until you go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And he went away sorrowful and said, I'm not going to go into the kingdom. Why? He could not turn that stuff over to Jesus. You know, Jesus really didn't expect him to go sell everything and give it all to the poor. What he was saying was, check your attitude. How important is your stuff compared to your relationship with me? And that's the same thing he tells us. When he says, go sell everything that you have, could we say, okay, God, I love you that much. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus' commands help us keep our treasures prioritized. So if we hear you talk about your treasures, we can tell where your heart is. Is your heart fixed on stuff? Or is your heart fixed on Christ and His kingdom? Here's a good test. Create a list. Can I live without blank? Fill in the blank. That'll be a good test to tell where your treasure is. And if you come to the end of that list and you don't have all yeses, whatever it is, whatever's in the blank, and you don't have all yeses, including things and people, and the only no you have is, Can I live without Christ? No. Everything else is a yes. That's the lesson that Jesus would have us learn in our text here today. Nothing else matters except Christ.